We will continue in our study of 1 Corinthians this morning, and we are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you would like to turn in your New Testament there, and if you don't have a Bible with you, we always have several on the welcome table there that you can borrow or take just to keep if you like. Well, as I think most of you are aware, we were not with you last week. We flew up to upstate New York to officiate at a wedding, and it was a delightful experience. It was in a beautiful setting. It was a small chapel. It was called St. John's in the Wilderness, and it was appropriately named because Saranac Lake is not a big place, and this was like 12 miles outside of Saranac Lake, way out in the country. But in this little set of pines was this little chapel. It looked like it had been transplanted from England. Stone building, wood beams inside, stained glass all the way around, stone floors, dark wood pews, even had an organ in it, this small chapel, sitting in the middle of a cemetery with graves going back to the 1700s. So it was really a very idyllic setting. And it was our pleasure to officiate at the wedding of a young man that we call a nephew, although not related by blood, but our families have been knitted at the hip and the heart for over 30 years. So it was good to be a part of that. I happened to mention that was my 106th wedding where I have officiated. And I thought it was interesting that during the reception, the husband of one of the bridesmaids came up to me and said, "So, 106 weddings?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "How many divorces in that number?" And I said, "Well, I don't know exactly for sure." I said, "But to my knowledge," because some people move far away and you kind of lose track of them. I said, "But to my knowledge, it's probably somewhere, I think, 7 or 8 that I know of that have been divorced out of that 106. To which he then, you know, rightly commented, "You know, that's a pretty good percentage based on what's going on in the culture." And even as we come to this text today, unfortunately, the statistics that apply to our culture at large also are mirrored in the evangelical church, which is a great sadness, I know, to many of us. And marriage is not easy, and even as I was doing some premarital counseling with the couple, I think as a pastor, one of the things that you always feel slightly tentative about is that you can do all you can to try and alert a couple to what to expect, what's coming down the road, pitfalls to avoid, but you know, it's just difficult to get them to really take it to heart because you don't know what it's really like until you're in the marriage relationship. So no matter how much premarital counseling you do, what you hope is that they hang on to these things so as they start married life, they can start drawing on those things as a reservoir and plugging it in. And it's not unusual for couples to perhaps become somewhat disillusioned, not that they're lacking in their love or their commitment, but even with Christian folks, they find that sometimes expectations were not met the way they thought. Perhaps the communication was not as deep and as regular as some couples were expecting. Perhaps there's not been that level of intimacy and companionship that was being hoped for. And then on a more serious note, not that those things aren't, but then there's the things that can be very damaging to a marriage, is if there's infidelity and if there's uncontrolled anger and an inability to know how to resolve conflict and all those kinds of things. And you try to cover all those things. One of the books that I give, there's about three that I typically recommend, one of the three that I give to people when they're getting married, and one is entitled Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. And when I read that book the first time, I thought, you know, this guy has got his finger on the pulse because he's reflecting back to when he became engaged and how exhilarating and thrilled he and his wife were. They were anticipating right after their marriage applying to a mission organization. They were feeling called by God to really serve him and to really make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And then he writes, after this exhilarating engagement and marriage, I'm going to pick up and quote him directly from the book. "Fast forward 10 years. We had 3 small children, 2 of them in diapers. I was working for a Christian ministry, and we were still, quote, just making it financially, ensconced in a townhouse in Northern Virginia. We were about to enter our Friday night ritual, laundry and a video from Blockbuster. What do you want to watch? I asked Lisa as I gathered my keys and headed out the door. Oh, how about a romantic comedy? Lisa answered. I cringed. The last three videos we had watched together had been romantic comedies. If I had to watch another impossibly beautiful couple meet under extremely improbable circumstances, fall in love, get in a fight, and then spend 60 minutes falling back in love again, I thought I'd die. I sighed, turned around, and looked at Lisa. I'm sorry, I said. I just can't do it. I have to see at least one building blow up and one car crash. If I can find something that has a little romance to add to that, I'll see what I can do. I took three steps out the door, then thought to myself, when did Please God Change the World Through Us suddenly become Should We Watch Arnold Schwarzenegger or Julia Roberts? I didn't remember any fork in the road or any flashing neon signs that pointed in that direction, but somehow, somewhere, it had happened. And so, yes, we chuckle at that, but the fact is, as couples hit those kind of bumps in the road, if it's not dealt with the right perspective and with the right resolve, those little things can fester into what become very destructive influences in a marriage. 2 weeks ago, when we were last in this text, we looked at Paul's instruction in the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians 7, where he was trying to correct some mistaken notions the Corinthians had about being very legalistic on the one hand or ideally aesthetic on the other. He advises and commends the blessing of celibacy, even expressing as an apostle that if he had his ruthers, he wished all people were single like he was, because it left you freer to serve the Lord in an undistracted way. But then he acknowledges the institution of marriage is that it's God-given, and then he encourages people that if they are married, that husbands and wives need to treat each other reciprocally with respect and stop denying each other physical intimacy in marriage, as some of them were doing. You know, the Corinthians were in such a melting pot of religious and cultural messed up thinking. And so here they're young Christians, and they're trying to learn what it means to walk with Christ, but they've got all this baggage. And so they've written him a couple of letters, and he responds, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, now about what you wrote, and he goes through one after the other and answers these questions on through the end of this 1 Corinthians. But now he moves on to another problem, and it has to do with people trying to dissolve and end their marriages. Some of them are opting for divorce. And so in verses 10 through 24, he addresses this issue. Would you follow along as I read verses 10 to 24 to you? But to the married, I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called to the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, this is a rather dense portion of Scripture. And I want to make a couple of general comments before we move through this text, beginning in verses 10 and 11 with his instructions to married believers. First of all, keep in mind that Paul, here in this section, is not addressing all aspects of marriage and divorce. He is addressing some specific things that the Corinthians are dealing with. So don't think this is the exhaustive text which applies to every possible marital situation, especially a marriage that is somehow in crisis. Secondly, you'll notice that Paul made this distinction, this is what the Lord's teaching, not I, or this is what I'm teaching, not the Lord. Don't misunderstand. As Paul is distinguishing between Jesus' teaching and his teaching, all he is saying is that the Lord Jesus taught this directly himself, and now I'm adding to this teaching of mine. He is not intending to somehow denigrate, or he's not wanting his readers to think that somehow because he's taught it instead of Jesus, that somehow it's secondarily authoritative or important. When he's giving his teaching, it is just as authoritative as Jesus's. It's got apostolic authority behind it, except where he specifically says, this is my opinion. And he does that even in this chapter. The other thing I would say before we dive into the text verse by verse is that we face contemporary situations in our culture that the Bible doesn't address directly. And that's simply because in our modern world, we have scenarios that we are confronted with, and there are circumstances that play out that just were not typical in the first century. And so we are left with the task of taking the teaching that is given explicitly and then trying to apply those principles as best we can to situations that the biblical authors likely didn't envision, at least when they were writing. So let's just follow through Paul's train of thought here and see what he has to teach us. Instructions to married believers. Well, he lays down the principle that marriage should be preserved. Marriage should be preserved. If you can imagine, there are people who, for whatever reasons in Corinth, after they became Christians, thought the best tack to take would be to become single again and to end their marriages. I think these kind of people are probably connected with the folks we talked about 2 weeks ago, where they thought somehow it was more spiritual to not have a spouse. And so they thought it would be spiritually improving their condition by stepping away from a marriage. Paul's saying, no, you shouldn't do that. And here he goes to the very teaching of Jesus, where Jesus taught that a man and a woman are not to divorce one another. Now, there's three different places in the Gospels, but I want to take you to one. So if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 19. Let's read that which Paul has in mind when he says, not I, but the Lord taught this, that a wife should not leave her husband or a husband leave his wife. Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 3. Pharisees are coming, like they often did with the test question. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, they're asking that because not of what the Old Testament taught, but because of what the Talmud and other Jewish commentaries and what the rabbis had developed as a whole approach to this matter of marriage and divorce. And they were very guilty of justifying men putting their wives away in divorce for the most frivolous of reasons. And the Jewish historical records show this over and over. So they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, quoting from Genesis, made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So they're challenging his quoting of Genesis, where marriage is established. Well, if divorce is so bad, then how come Moses allowed for it? And Jesus answers that question. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. His disciples said to him in verse 10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. So that is the teaching in a nutshell that Paul has got in the back of his mind. He probably never heard Jesus give that teaching directly, but meeting some of the other apostles, he learned from them what Jesus had taught, because it hadn't been written down yet at this time. And so Paul's acknowledging what God's design from the beginning was concerning marriage, that God's intention was one man and one woman joined as husband and wife for life. It carried the characteristic of permanence, that marriage was not to be, to use his word, sundered or separated. And Malachi, one of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi quotes the Lord as saying, I, the Lord, hate divorce. He addresses the man and the woman in verses 10 and 11. He uses two different words, that the wife should not leave and the husband should not send his wife away, even though they're two different words. Both expressions clearly refer to the act of divorce. That's the way those words are used in the Greek New Testament. They both refer to divorce. Now, Jesus' statement in Matthew has what many Bible commentators call the famous exception clause. Jesus allows for an exception that at least he addressed, and that is that if a husband or wife is guilty of immorality, of adultery, or some other kind of immoral sexual practice, and that if the husband or the wife is guilty of that, Jesus' teaching is that that is a justifiable reason to seek a divorce in the marriage. Now, let me be quick to say that even though it is justifiable and permissible, it is not mandatory. It is not mandatory that a husband or a wife must divorce their spouse if the other has been guilty of infidelity. The fact of the matter is that I think most biblically based Christian pastors will rather try to walk a couple through the person who was sinned against, exercising forgiveness toward the offending party, and to work towards some kind of genuine repentance and forgiveness and restoration in that marriage. Paul, in this chapter, in my understanding, adds other exceptions, other justifiable reasons for divorce in addition to the one that Jesus gave. I think Jesus gave only the one because in the context of the kind of religious leaders he was dealing with, this was the one point in particular he needed to put the searchlight on to expose their own sinful hearts and the way they were abusing the whole concept of divorce. I would direct your attention, when you have a chance, to our website. If you go to our website and click on resources, one of the things you'll find there are some position papers that I have constructed. And my goal when I wrote these was to try to answer some questions that I'm asked fairly frequently, and to give an answer that could be expressed in just one piece of paper front and back. So it's not an exhaustive response, but I do have one on divorce. And in fact, I'm going to read from my own position paper here for just a moment concerning some of these things that we're observing. Actually, I think I'll wait on that. Let's stick with the text a few minutes more here. When we talk about Paul's statement here in verses 10 and 11, that the wife should not leave her husband and the husband should not send his wife away, that if for whatever reason they find themselves in a situation where they do separate, his instruction is that they remain single and that they pursue reconciliation. Now, here's where a cultural reality sort of prohibits this idea of an extended separation. Depending on the laws of the state you live in, a couple just can't stay separated legally without creating real vulnerability and danger for one partner or the other. Because as long as you're legally married in the eyes of the state of Florida, for example, whatever that other spouse does, you are going to be legally and financially responsible for that. And so the idea that a couple have to part because things have gotten so difficult in the marriage, they just can't reside under the same roof together, well, just let them separate, if necessary, for years, and let them work on reconciliation, that's just not a very viable option anymore in this day and age. And I'm not talking hypothetically, I've known of and dealt with situations where this was the very thing that was going on. I have had the privilege and the blessing of seeing couples who have experienced infidelity by one partner or the other. I have seen them work through the painful heartache of actually being truly repentant by the offending party, and I've seen the other who has been sinned against truly forgive their sinning partner, and I've seen their marriages restored. And I've seen them go on for years and have a healthy marriage. It is because of the reality of the grace of God and how the Holy Spirit can work when two people are determined to seek the Lord and to rely not just on their own strength and insight, to rely upon the Word of God and upon the Holy Spirit to enable them to do what they thought they would never be able to do. In fact, I have had husbands or wives say to me, well, if he or she ever committed adultery, I could never forgive them for that. I've had people say that to me. And I've known some of those very same people who have had their partner be unfaithful. And I've seen how the Lord has changed their heart, and I've seen them rebuild their marriage. I underscore the word painful. I think it's one of the most hurtful offenses that a man or a woman can experience, is to make those vows, to make that covenant together in marriage before God, and to commit yourself to another person, and to have them violate that sacred trust is one of the deepest wounds that human beings experience. And so I don't want to appear in the least way to treat this casually, but there is no wound so deep that the grace of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to help us work through it and to find a way through and not just a way out. So Paul's first point is that marriage should be preserved. That is God's intention. I mentioned my position paper on divorce. I've added this paragraph in that paper. We must not overlook or wink at divorces that have been improperly obtained. In the case of those who have divorced on unbiblical grounds, they have committed adultery or set up their former spouse to commit adultery, according to the teaching of Jesus. Some Bible commentators think that the thrust of Jesus' comment is that for many women in that culture, they were forced out into the street to live a life of promiscuity, which is why they're, quote, being forced into adultery. I'm personally not convinced that's all that it's referring to. It probably includes that. But there is a debate among biblical scholars whether this sin of adultery is an act of adultery when they improperly divorce and marry somewhere else, or whether it's a continuous state of adultery. See the difference that is being looked at there? Whether this sin that they then engage in is an act or whether it's a continuous state. Does the individual who divorced and remarried unbiblically live with a perpetual status of adultery? Some scholars have noted that the grammatical form of Matthew 19 does not necessarily mean a continuity of action, but rather an act of adultery. And so it is my personal view that someone who gets an unbiblical divorce and gets remarried when they shouldn't have, I believe they have committed an act of adultery, but I don't believe that's a perpetual state that follows them all their lives, especially if they come to a point, and I've known couples in this situation, where looking back, they realize they've sinned against their former partner in divorcing them. They've actually written to them or contacted them with their new wife's permission and have sought forgiveness and have apologized for that. I know some couples who have not remarried who have been convicted, have repented of the divorce, and have remarried. I've officiated at a couple of those weddings, remarrying people who had divorced each other, and the Lord did marvelous things in the hearts of each of them, and they ended up getting back together. Again, that's what I'm aiming for. I think restoration is always first and foremost the primary pursuit. If a person has been divorced without biblical grounds, and they and their former spouse remain unmarried, they should seek forgiveness and make attempts at reconciliation. Now he goes on to address instructions to believers who are married to unbelievers. You can easily see how this would have happened in Corinth, with the way most people were living in that culture. And either a husband or a wife became a Christian. Their spouse remains an unbeliever, perhaps is still participating in the pagan idolatry and religions of the day and the other promiscuity of the culture. And they're thinking, well, man, this is unholy. I'll be defiled. It's just better that I end this marriage. We don't have anything in common. I love the Lord Jesus. I'm following him. They aren't. And so Paul addresses that very line of thought. And he says something which to some probably was a surprise. He says that if the unbeliever, even though you've become a Christian and they know that, and the unbeliever says, I still want to remain married, you should agree to the unbeliever's consent to stay married and not use your newfound faith as a justification for ending the marriage. A mixed marriage with believer and unbeliever is no reason to dissolve the marriage. If the unbeliever is willing, so should the believer be. And then he gives a couple of interesting reasons for why this is the case. He says that there are benefits for the unbelieving spouse and then for the children. Do you notice how he said it? For the unbelieving husband, verse 14, is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Don't be confused by that language there. To be sanctified, to be holy, is from the word which basically means to be set apart for a special use. Sometimes the word sanctified and its attending word, holy, is used not in a salvation way, but in a different way. For example, this same expression is used by Peter when he's, or excuse me, by Paul, when he says that women shall be saved through childbirth. He uses the word saved or sanctified. Well, he doesn't mean in some salvific way that they're being sanctified or made holy, but rather in terms of in a matrimonial and family way, they're being put into a situation where they stand to benefit from the relationship. Because it's to the benefit of an unbeliever if their spouse is a Christian. Because that means as they are living for Christ and as they are living that out before that spouse is starting to get somewhat of a picture of what it means to be a Christian and to have a personal relationship with God. Some translations tweak it a little bit. For example, the New Living Translation translates verse 14 this way, I think, to help bring out the sense. For the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Some of you are fond of the ESV, the English Standard Version. It has a great footnote on this verse there. In fact, I actually wrote it down because I didn't want to lug the big Bible in here. I like the ESV, but the Study Bible is a big Bible. But I wrote down the footnote. It says, the unbelieving spouse and children in a family with a believing spouse are not saved by this association, but do come under the Christian influence. Thus, the positive spiritual and moral influence of the believing parent outweighs the negative influence of the unbelieving parent. It's not that the unbeliever becomes a Christian because of it, but certainly comes under great Christian influence. One of my favorite theologians of a bygone era that I have read a good bit of over the years is a man named John Murray. And the way he puts it, the sanctification of which Paul speaks must be the sanctification of privilege, connection, and relationship. But on the other hand, if the unbelieving partner is unwilling to stay and decides to leave, then let him do so. The reasons given are that God has called us to live in peace, and that the believer cannot guarantee to win the unbeliever by insisting on perpetuating a union which the unbeliever is not willing to continue. And of course, he says that very thing in the text. And I would link Paul's teaching here with what Peter said in 1 Peter 3. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So the believer does not become defiled by continuing in a marriage with an unbeliever, but rather the unbeliever is under the sanctifying influence of the believing partner. Thus, Paul makes another point about the importance of preserving marriage. Now, some of you, no doubt, have grown up in a home perhaps where your mother was a Christian and your father was not. I grew up in a home where neither parent was a Christian. But families that I've known, and I've known quite a few, and I have to say, at least in my experience, which is pretty much anecdotal, but from my slice of life, the majority of families that I've known where one parent was a Christian and the other was not, the majority of them have been that the wives have been Christians and the husbands have not been. But I'm sure that there are instances where it's the other way around. But it's certainly to the benefit of those children that the mother is teaching them the Bible and about the Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully is taking them to a place of worship and teaching, so that even though the father doesn't embrace the faith, they're at least growing up being exposed to that. It's often been observed that many churches in America are populated mainly by females, and that in many churches the male presence is very lacking. And it brought to mind a picture that I've always thought was kind of a humorous one. Norman Rockwell, who was a famous artist in America in the 20th century, drew pictures and painted about everyday life. In fact, for 35 years, I think he would illustrate the cover of a magazine, The Post. And this was one picture he was rather famous for. And I think it kind of, picture's worth 1,000 words. There's the mom and the children on the way out to church. And there's the dad sitting there surrounded by the funny papers, staying home. And even though we can chuckle at that, that really is a reflection of way a lot of families have had to function. But he does make this point, and let us not miss it. If the non-Christian partner insists on leaving, Paul states that the believer is not bound, is not under bondage. And the word he uses there is the word dolao. Many of you recognize that. It's the root word for a slave. And of course, a slave is someone who is inseparably bound to their master. And he says to them, you are not bound to stay with the unbelieving partner if they insist on leaving the marriage. I want to make another statement. There's not time this morning to unpack all of it. But as I have dealt with this over the years, and as I've wrestled with scriptures, I know many of you have, and some of you have experienced the personal pain of divorce even in your own life, if not your own marriage with your parents. When the unbeliever leaves, there is a freedom to remarry. That's what not being bound means. To not be bound means that there is a freedom to remarry. I make that point because there are some Christian commentators who have suggested that all that not being bound means is that you're not required to continue trying to keep the marriage together. That seems almost, I don't want to use the word silly, but it seems kind of illogical to me. Because what can one partner do to kind of force the other partner to keep the marriage together? If they leave, they leave. And so the not being bound is not that you're not bound to try to keep it going, but you're not bound in that you're free to go on with your life and to remarry. And most scholars I've consulted see it that way. Now let me say something else, which is in the position paper that I cited a moment ago. I have come to believe very strongly that there is a desertion. There is a desertion of a marriage that can take place even if the unbelieving partner hasn't moved out of the premises. And if you would permit me, I want to just read this directly from my position paper. I believe that the act of desertion is defined more broadly than the simple act of physical departure from the home or marriage. A person can desert a marriage and still be under the same roof with a spouse. Desertion can take the form of persistent substance abuse, physical or psychological abuse, and deprivation due to a deliberate refusal to provide adequate financial support. But a warning is in order. As people who battle a sin nature, we can rationalize our reasons for pursuing a divorce. We can too quickly dismiss the vows we made to remain together for better or for worse. A decision to divorce should be made with the prayerful guidance and counsel of the spiritual leaders of one's local church. Too often, a believing, quote-unquote, partner deserts a marriage and by doing so shows themselves de facto to be an unbelieving partner. And so, this is a real battle. It is a real battle. One of my pastoral mentors, Mike Braun, in fact, his son-in-law is here with us today with one of his granddaughters. Mike once wrote it this way, that we have a battle on three fronts as those who want to take the Bible seriously. We have a battle against what he calls cultural antinomianism. And someone who's antinomian, the Greek word nomos is law, means you're against law. And so the cultural antinomianism, which we see around us all the time, is people just willy-nilly getting divorced left and right. I mean, there's no real sense of commitment when people are getting divorced. In fact, many people get married not intending necessarily to stay divorced for life. And we see that in Hollywood, and celebrities, and we see it on our street. And it's just the society and it's the culture we live in. In fact, at the marriage I just presided at this last weekend, I found an old quote. This man was the Secretary of Education for Ronald Reagan, William Bennett. And he talked about attending a wedding one time where the couple made vows that said something to the effect, we will stay together as long as love lasts. He said it prompted him to want to just give him paper plates as a wedding gift. You know, but that's the way so many people approach marriage. And so we have this battle of the cultural antinomianism. And then, secondly, Pastor Braun says we battle against evangelical antinomianism. And that's where even Christians don't want to be bound by any moral law that they see binding upon them. That they just seem to kind of go with the flow of the culture and just say, well, I'm unhappy, I'm not fulfilled, I want out of this. Hey, when you got married, you made commitments. You know, marriage is supposed to be for life. It's supposed to be permanent. And then the third battle, which I think that maybe most of us probably deal with, is what he calls evangelical Pharisaism, where people take some of these verses and almost go God one better. And they make such a rigid application of some of these verses to every single scenario and situation that you actually end up treating people badly. And I, for one, have always held marriage in high esteem. I think one of the reasons why most of the marriages I've performed have not ended in a divorce is because I'm very careful about who I marry, and I try as much as possible to preside at weddings where couples know the Lord Jesus Christ and they have an understanding of what biblical marriage is about and they're committed to that. And I do all I can by the way of counsel and advice to help put them on solid ground in that regard. I concluded my position paper, and again, I urge you to read the whole thing with this statement. And I really mean this from the heart. I have found divorce and remarriage one of the, if not the most difficult issue in my pastoral ministry. There is much heartache and pain for all involved, family, friends, and congregation alike. It exposes the terrible consequences of sin and demands painstaking discernment in applying biblical principles to people's lives. Well-known pastor Chuck Swindoll offers a welcome admonition. Where God permits divorce and remarriage, humbly let us accept it without fear or guilt. Let us not call unclean what he now calls clean, but neither let us put words in his mouth and make him say what he in fact has not said, no matter how miserable we may be. There is something much worse than living with a mate in disharmony. It is living with God in disobedience. The same one that I quoted earlier, Gary Thomas, in his book Sacred Marriage, he has some very insightful comments to make about people who believe that they're in an unhappy marriage. And I mean, I want to be happy, don't you? I want to be content. I want domestic harmony with my spouse. I want that for everyone else. But people often find themselves in a marriage where they're deeply unhappy. They don't feel loved, or they don't feel appreciated, or they feel like they've fallen out of love, or that old zing or that connection's not there any longer. Their habits and their behavior, the demeanor has changed where I don't feel like I know them anymore. Those are not reasons to dissolve a marriage. That is not a justifiable reason because you're not happy and fulfilled. As much as I want you to be and I want to be, not being happy and fulfilled is not a justification for ending the covenant of marriage. Now, I already mentioned that there are things I believe where a person can desert a marriage, where I believe marriage is, where divorce is allowable, and where it's allowable, remarriage is allowable. But to quote Gary Thomas again, he says, to spiritually benefit from marriage, we have to be honest. We have to look at our disappointments, own up to our ugly attitudes, and confront our selfishness. We also have to rid ourselves of the notion that the difficulties of marriage can be overcome if we simply pray harder or learn a few simple principles. Most of us have discovered that these simple steps work only on a superficial level. Why is this? Because there's a deeper question that needs to be addressed beyond how we can improve our marriage. What if God didn't design marriage to be easier? What if God had an end in mind that went beyond our happiness, our comfort, and our desire to be infatuated and happy, as if the world were a perfect place? Then here's the kicker. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? In addressing the celibacy issue, his brother, who was still single at the time, went to the author and asked him about marriage and some questions about it and what it was like. He said, "I thought for a moment and I said, if you want to be free, totally free to serve Jesus, there's no question, stay single. Marriage takes a lot of time. But if you want to become more like Jesus, I can't imagine any better thing to do than to get married. Being married forces you to face some character issues you'd never had to face otherwise." So I see divorce and the way it's so treated in a cavalier fashion to be deeply disturbing within the church. But I have always been striving to find that balance between holding to the sanctity of marriage and the permanence of marriage with the reality of sin, and how sin does sometimes end up causing a divorce to be the right, though painful, option. Mike Braun wrote it this way: "The body of Christ and the elders of the church should be committed to holding those in their family and under their care accountable to their vows for the sake of the family and the overall health of the body. The elders also must be actively involved in dealing with those who deal treacherously with their spouses, forsake their vows, and cause no little harm to the welfare of the church and home. The remedy is often reconciliation with legitimate repentance, but the remedy may as well be confrontation, unrepentance, discipline, or even divorce. In our culture, we need to remember that divorce may very well be a righteous and necessary act mediated by the Council of Elders." And that reflects my position on these matters. Now, you may wonder why I read through verse 24, because he leaves, it seems, he makes a digression and leaves the marriage issue here, and he kind of widens the lens and gives instructions to believers in all walks of life. Because here you have these people trying to change their marital status, or there were other stations of life that they were also trying to change. We'll spend just a few minutes on these. If I can get us over there. And Paul's instruction is basically this: be content in your station in life. In fact, did you notice in verse 17, "As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk." Verse 20, "Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called." Verse 24, "Let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called." And so obviously what Paul is responding to here is he's responding to this problem of the Corinthians using their Christian faith as a pretext for even some kind of virtual social upheaval, trying to change either some religious or cultural reality, trying to change their circumstances with the supposed motivation of being more Christian. And he gives two illustrations about this. He mentions the circumcision and he mentions the slavery. And he says, okay, if you're circumcised, don't seek to be uncircumcised. Now, you may think that's kind of odd. And I've done more reading on this than probably you want to know. But there is enough that is written in the historical records that there was a movement among Jewish men that it was so unpopular in Roman and Greek culture to be circumcised that they actually went through a procedure to reverse their circumcision. because it was obvious when they went to the public bath or to the gymnasium to exercise. And so there were Jews that were trying to pursue that course. And he's saying, no, you don't need to go about changing that. Or if you're a Gentile and you're not circumcised, you don't need to all of a sudden change that. He's made that case in other places in his letters. He's saying you need to just stay in that situation that you were in when you came to Christ. And then he mentions slavery. Are you a slave? Well, don't seek to somehow throw off the shackles of slavery and somehow cause turmoil in the social structure. You know, Jesus, and it bothers a lot of people, Jesus and the apostles never called for the abolition of slavery. But it's obvious that they understood that once the gospel takes root in the culture, it will do away with slavery. In fact, here he says, and that was the other point I wanted to add, is that some opportunities for change should be pursued. And one of them is slavery. He says, if you can get out of your condition of being a slave, some of them can save money and buy their way out. If you can do that, rather do that. So he sees the good of that. But his point is you don't think you've always got to change your situation in order to live for Christ. You can be a Christian anywhere. When I was a kid, and I went to church very seldom, but there was a song, Bright in the Corner Where You Are. Or another expression is, Bloom Where You're Planted. Don't think you've got to change your circumstances in order to serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord whether you live in free America or whether you're in communist China. You can serve the Lord whether you're someone's slave. And Paul gives instruction elsewhere about how to go about being a good slave. Look what he did with Onesimus. He sent him back and said, serve the Lord and serve your master. But if you have the chance to be free, go for it. So Paul is addressing this idea that they're just trying to change their situation, whereas he's saying, be content in the situation in which God called you and see that that's where God wants to use you. Now, obviously, he's not approving of something they had been doing illegally or immorally. If they'd been a thief or a drunkard or a prostitute, he's not saying stay in that condition. But he's saying that in terms of other life stations, don't be thinking you got to somehow just throw that out because you become a Christian. And so that's how it really ties in with saying the same thing to married folks, and he'll continue on addressing virgins when we come to the rest of the chapter next week. Well, this, as I said, is a very dense passage of Scripture. As I have been teaching this morning, I am confident that every one of you have had your mind go to somebody that you know, whether immediate family or a good friend, somebody who has been through the heartache and the heartbreak of divorce and remarriage, Christians, non-Christians. We all know people who are going through this. But one thing we cannot do is that we cannot just throw up our hands and say, well, that's just what everybody's doing, and give into it. We've got to continue to kind of hold the ground of what the Bible teaches about the sanctity of marriage and the importance of preserving marriage. And then, because of hardness of human hearts and because of sinfulness, when these things happen, when the marriage goes off the rails and the wheels come off, then we try to deal with that compassionately, lovingly, speaking the truth in love, trying to guide people towards forgiveness and restoration, and at times realizing that one partner can behave and act in such a way that it's so destructive for the other person that divorce is the right course to take. I'm pleased that I've not found myself in the situation as a pastor to advise someone and actually encourage them to get a divorce probably more than 3 or 4 times in 37 years. Most of the time I've advised otherwise, and many times I've seen people restored in their marriages, which is a wonderful thing, you know, to see. So having given that teaching, may God add his blessing to the teaching of his word. May I again ask that you go to the website and read that position paper. It'll help maybe clarify some things and encapsulize some of the things that I've said here this morning. Let's pray.